We are looking forward at this time to spending the next 30 minutes or so digging into the Word of God. A very profitable exercise for us at any time for us to study the words from our Creator. And we're going to begin in the very first verse in the Bible this morning, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." There is much that is taught really in that verse, as short as it is, concerning the eternal existence of God. He has been here from the beginning, forever, and He is the Creator. And He created, it says, the heaven and the earth. Now, we'll find that reference used repeatedly in Scripture about the dwelling place for mankind and for all the creatures that God made. And the rest of chapter 1 details the creation of all living things. And they occupy that territory that is referred to there in verse 1, the heaven and the earth. As the birds, the fowls of the air, as He calls them, they fly in the heavens, and of course we dwell on the ground, on the earth. God made all of this, the home for all living things that He made here in chapter 1. And at the end of the chapter, the last verse of chapter 1 says, "God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And we continue into chapter 2 where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made." Well, that is a description, or really we just looked at a couple of the high points there. In that detailed description of God's creation of our earthly home, of this physical dwelling place that we occupy during our time on this earth. Now, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14 refers to a future home for those who are faithful and righteous servants of God that He refers to as the new heavens and new earth. 2 Peter 3:14 says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," verse 13 rather, "nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And we'll look more at the context of that statement, Lord willing, later in this lesson, in this study. But for now, we see that the Bible begins with that description of the creation of the heavens and earth that we know of now. And by the way, that word heaven, it is used in a number of contexts in Scripture, but one of them is in reference to the physical sky as part of the physical dwelling place of all living things. And that really is the context in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that we were looking at a while ago. But that reference here is certainly used in terms of our physical home now, the dwelling place for man on this earth. But He speaks of a new home for man that He refers to as the new heavens and new earth that we're to be looking towards. And that's what we want to look at this morning and understand what that is, what that dwelling place is that we are hoping to occupy one day, because He tells us it is a promise of God there in 2 Peter 3:13, and it's something that we are to be looking for. It's a promise that we are to be looking for, so we want to fulfill that and be looking for that promise of God, which would require us to understand what it's talking about. So hopefully we will understand that better through our study or from our study this morning. Now, regarding the physical earth, the one that we were reading about in Genesis 1, is that what is being referred to in 2 Peter 3, 13, the new heavens and new earth? It's not talking about that. And so regarding this particular new, the old heavens and earth, the one that was created there by God in the beginning that we see in Genesis 1, that one is not going to be around forever. Yet we do have some scriptures in the Old Testament that make reference to the duration of this physical world, and we will read the word forever there, and that deserves a few minutes of our time and study to consider what that's talking about, particularly as it relates to other passages of Scripture that we want to read that make it clear that this physical world that we see now, that we live in, is not going to be here for eternity. So how do we reconcile those things? Well, certainly one of the fundamental principles that we have to start with in any study of God's Word is that one scripture doesn't contradict another. Because God is the one who gave all of these words. And God doesn't contradict himself. So he doesn't say one thing in one place and then contradict himself with a statement in another place. Because if you have two statements that contradict each other, then they both can't be true and right. And that we do know that God is true and right in everything that he says and does. So if it looks like, at a reading or a glance, if it looks to us like something we're reading contradicts something else that we read elsewhere in God's Word, what does that tell us? Now, if we're very proud, then we're going to say, well, we understand that this is a contradiction, therefore we conclude that God is wrong. I mean, what kind of pride is that in man to make that conclusion? He has to be able to understand all things so that if it's either he's right or God is wrong, he's going to conclude that he's right and the Lord is wrong. That is really, it'd be hard to get more proud than that, which we don't want to do. But what should that really tell us then? If something doesn't look like it fits together that we're reading in Scripture, we know God is right and he's true in all things. As the Lord says, let God be true and every man a liar. If there's something that looks contradictory, then there's got to be a problem in our understanding, right? So that's when it's telling us we need to dig in to understand better to see why this isn't a contradiction. We could look at lots of examples of that, but this is one that does deserve our attention in this study. Let's turn to Psalm 104 and look at verse 5. And be prepared to go to Psalms a couple more times in this study this morning. But Psalm 104, verse 5 says, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. That's a statement about God, the creator of this world. But it says that its foundations would not be removed forever. Well, Psalm 119, verse 90, then says, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abides. And then Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4, just a couple of books over. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4 says, one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now when we read that, we read the word forever. Now what is our typical understanding of that? Forever means eternal. That's what we tend to think of it, and that is usually the case, particularly in Greek. But we have to recognize something about Hebrew, and many Hebrew words can have shades or variations in meaning. This particular Hebrew word that's translated forever here in Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4, for example, it's the word aulam, which means something that is concealed, some vanishing point. In other words, some point that's out there in the future that is hidden from man's view. Now, that word can indeed mean a point that's there in the future that is literally eternal. And the word is often used that way. Let's look at some examples where the Hebrew word aulam is used to refer to something that is indeed eternal, as we would understand and expect the word forever, that English word, to mean. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, also verse 41. So two verses in that chapter, 34 and 41. Psalm 136, that whole psalm. We're going to see the phrase in those two verses in 1 Chronicles 16 also repeated over and over again in Psalm 136 about the Lord's mercy. His mercy endureth forever. Now when it talks about the nature of God and his mercy being a part of that, well, how long has he been merciful? How long will he be merciful? Is there any end point to that? Or is that literally an aspect of God's eternal nature? I mean, that is eternal. Let's look also at Psalm 9 and verse 7 concerning the existence of God himself. Psalm 9 verse 7 says, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. Obviously, that is speaking in literal, what we would understand the literal meaning of forever to be. That is eternal. God's existence, of course, is eternal. His reign is as well. Psalm 29 and verse 10 says, "The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever." There's going to be no end to his mercy. There's going to be no end to his existence or to his reign and his power. All that is eternal in its duration. There's no end, will never be an end to that. So yes, the Hebrew word olam can refer to something that is eternal, that will have no end ever. However, the word itself can be used and is used in some cases to refer to some future point that is unseen or unknown by man, but it doesn't mean there will never be an end point to whatever that is. We can only tell by the context for that particular Hebrew word. Let's look at a couple of examples that clearly, they use the same word, but is clearly not referring to something that will be eternal. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 6, early here in the giving of the law to Moses for the children of Israel. We'll actually go back a little bit here to get more of the context, but the they had slavery in existence during that time and under the law of Moses, and there were certain laws for that. He starts in verse 1 saying, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them," here in Exodus 21. He says, "If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years will he serve, and in the seventh he will go out free for nothing." So they did have slavery under the law of Moses, but what was the maximum duration of that? 6 years. After that, it's over. So they could purchase someone and they would belong to that master for that 6 year period of time. And it says in verse 3, "If he came in by himself, he will go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife will go out with him. If his master have given him a wife and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door under the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." There was an option. A servant could agree to remain under that master. And what would the duration be? Well, it uses the Hebrew word olam there, forever, there in verse 6. We can see in the context that does not mean he was going to continue to be his servant in eternity. He is certainly talking about during the lifetime of those individuals. At a point in time, either that servant or the master would pass away. And what would that do to the relationship between owner and slave? I mean, it would dissolve at that point. It would be one of those till death do them part. In that case, as master and slave. But this would be by the choice of the servant. But he uses that Hebrew word to talk about that point. He'll serve him forever. Well, would they know? Would they know it at that particular time when they go through this ritual when one of them would pass away from this earth, where that point at which this relationship as a servant and master would end? That would be hidden from their view, from their eyes, exactly when that would be, which is the literal meaning of the Hebrew word olam. So it wouldn't be eternal, but it was going to be some point in the future that would be beyond their ability to see at that time when one of them would die. Another one, the duration of the Old Covenant itself, the law of Moses. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14, when the Passover was instituted, the observance of that, which became a very important feast day. In fact, so important that this month was used to begin. This became the first month in the Hebrew calendar. Their whole year was dated to that point of their exodus from Egypt. And so the year would begin with that. Their thought should have been upon that, what God had done to them to give birth to them as a nation, as a free people from the bondage that they had been under in Egypt. Their calendar was numbered by that, and it began with that feast time, the feast of the Passover, in the middle of the first month. But in Exodus 12 and verse 14, he says, "This day will be to you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." Now that's part of the Old Covenant, that they would observe that. There is a reference to how long the Old Covenant was going to last. And he uses that word, Hebrew word olam. Well, does that mean it was going to be the law of Moses was going to be an eternal covenant, an everlasting covenant? That's the law of Christ. The new covenant is. But what about the old covenant? It did vanish away, but was that point something that would be foreseeable to anybody at that time when this was written and this was spoken? No, this was a point far in the future that would be concealed from their sight and their eyes to know exactly when that would be, some distant point in the future. And that's what that was in reference to. What about those scriptures that we read, like Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4, the duration of the earth? When's the world going to end? We don't know the exact time. It's still hidden from our eyes. We don't know when that's going to be. But does that mean there won't be such a time? So we need to keep that in mind when we read those Hebrew passages or those Old Testament scriptures, those passages that were originally given in Hebrew that use that particular word. So even though it says the earth will abide forever, it's going to abide for a long time. It has, certainly by the reckoning of man. We don't know when that end point is going to come, but there will be an end point. So the Hebrew word does not contradict other scriptures that let us know clearly and plainly that this earth is temporary. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18 to look at a very plain statement about the duration of all physical things, including this world. Anything we can see with our physical eyes. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There is a very plain statement that is a principle without exception. All the things that we can see with our physical eyes, these things by definition are temporal. He says that. It's the unseen things that are eternal. That doesn't mean microscopic things. Those are still physical things. We have means of even seeing those things now. But these material things, they're not eternal. That is a contradiction in terms. That would be an oxymoron to say that there is some kind of matter, material, that is eternal in nature. Can't be. By definition, it was created, as we read in Genesis 1, by God. But it was created and was good for the purpose that God made it for, to be our dwelling place for the time that God has, by His will, appointed for this to be. But when He is ready for this to come to an end, what's going to happen to all those things that He's made that we read about, His creation there from Genesis 1? There's going to be a point where He brings that to an end. It's physical in nature, and thereby, by its very nature, it's going to be temporary. It will pass away. Matthew 24, verse 35. What did Jesus say about the heavens and the earth? That speaking of exactly what we read about in Genesis 1:1, which God created in the beginning. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Did Jesus teach that the existence of this physical universe was going to be eternal? Or did He teach there would be an end point to it? There will be an end point. It's going to pass away. Now, He went on to say in the next verse, the day and the hour when that's going to happen, do even the angels in heaven know? Or does only the Father know when that time will be? Only He knows. That's hidden from the angels and from man. Does that mean there won't be an end point? Doesn't mean that at all. Jesus said plainly, it will come to an end. It will pass away. 1 John chapter 2, when He's talking about this world and the things of it, which in verse 15 He commands us not to love. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Well, He gives one reason why not to love these physical things. Much like what we just read in 2 Corinthians 4:18, He says, "We look not at the things that are seen." Well, we shouldn't. To look to them, to love them, that's speaking of the same thing. We shouldn't be looking at these things. This should not be where our affection is, where our heart, our treasure is. These are not things that we should be loving and seeking after, these things of this world. The world and all these things in it. He says, don't love these things. If we do, we can't love God. Then what point does He make about it in verse 16? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So He's giving three reasons in these three verses not to love the world. Number one, if we do, we can't love God. Number two, we shouldn't because it's not given by God for us to love. Number 3, verse 17 says, "And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." A third reason he gives is its duration. Why would we want to love and seek after these material things when it's all going to pass away at some point? The things that are seen are going to pass away. It's only those unseen things that are eternal. God and his will. If we do that, is our existence going to come to an end? Or will the reward for that service come to an end? Or will that endure forever? That will be eternal in nature, and that's what we need to be seeking after. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. And there are several passages in this book that we want to look at that will describe the end of this physical world. Will also describe the new heavens and new earth that will be eternal in nature. But in Revelation 6, 12 through 17, it says, "And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and of the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now we can read in other passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 17 of what's going to happen with the dead in Christ on that day, how they're going to rise first. Those who belong to Christ that are alive on the earth at that time will then be caught up to meet him in the air. What's everybody else going to be doing? When that trump sounds, what's going to happen? It's going to say this is the end. Jesus is going to appear coming in the clouds in the same manner in which he ascended to heaven. You can read that in Acts 1. And as the righteous are going to meet him in the air, what are the wicked doing? For a very brief time, they're going to be thinking, uh-oh, it's over. They're going to want to hide. But is there going to be a hiding place at that time? No, it's all coming to an end right there. That's going to be the last reaction they have before they go on to Judgment Day themselves and partake of the resurrection of damnation, as Jesus described it. Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. We read further about this day, which will be the end of this world. It's going to come. Verses 11 to 15, he says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." So when we read these scriptures that describe the heaven being rolled up as a scroll, and it describes the end here, and there's no place found for the heaven and the earth, talking about this physical world, is it going to continue to abide, or is it going to be over? It's going to be done at that point, finished. He said there's no place for them. It's gone. He says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up," that's Hades, the unseen world, where the those who are dead right now, where they are, on one side of the gulf or the other, either paradise or that place of torment, but they're going to deliver up the dead which were in them. "And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell," again Hades, "were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Is the world going to end? It's going to end. There's going to be a judgment day. We're all going to give account of our works that we've done, good or bad, according to what's written in his book. That is the standard, these books right here. He says the books were open. Well, we're going to have these 27 books of the New Testament, which is the everlasting covenant. Jesus said in John 12:48, these words are going to judge man in the last day. So these books are going to be open. Here's what the Lord said. Here's the book that is recording our name or not, the book of life. It's either in there or not. And there's going to be this record of everything we've done in this life. Does it match up with what these books, the law of Christ, has taught? Have we done according to our works by what he's commanded us to do? We're going to be judged by our works according to that standard on that day. And then where we spend our eternity is going to rest upon whether we've done his will or not. this world will be over at that point, and it will only be determined whether we go to the new heavens and new earth, that is God's dwelling place, or whether we go to that lake of fire for our eternity. As far as this world, what's going to happen to it at that point when it ends? Well, we just read there's going to be no place found for it, but what's going to actually happen to it? 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, there is a doctrine that's pretty popular in some of the denominations that say that, well, this physical world, it will be somehow renewed, or it will be regenerated. It will still continue to exist, and this is actually going to be where people, where mankind, the righteous, will dwell in eternity. Now, have you ever had anybody come to your door with these tracts, and they'll have these pretty pictures of children rolling around with little cute-looking tiger cubs and bears and stuff like that, because they misunderstand Isaiah chapter 11, but we'll go into that at some other day maybe. At any rate, you'll see these things, and it's picturing this renewed earth where nothing's going to hurt man, and this is going to be this paradise, like a Garden of Eden again, and that's going to be this renewed, regenerated earth is going to be the eternal dwelling place for man. Well, is that taught in Scripture? We just read what's taught in Scripture. These things are going to be done away. Well, let's read some more Scripture about it here in 2 Peter 3. Verse 1 says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now, do we have any of those scoffers around today that will mock at what the Lord has said and mock at what the Bible teaches? Will mock us for believing that every word in the Bible is actually literally true? Will mock us for believing that this earth has only been around for a few thousand days and that we were created and we didn't just evolve? And all those other kinds of things. We have lots of scoffers like that who will mock all of that and all the things that we believe and all the things that we're doing. But all the scoffing and mocking that they may engage in, does it change what is true? Not a bit. And he says in verse 5 that they're willingly ignorant that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. So when they say everything's continued like it was from the beginning, is that really true? Of course, they'll scoff and mock at the teaching about the flood, but how much evidence is even out there in nature for the flood, the worldwide flood that occurred in the time of Noah? Go look at the Grand Canyon or a picture of it, and there's so much evidence in this world of what happened there. Why do we find seashells on the mountaintops? There's a reason for that. And we know what happened. Now, people can try to deny and mock that too, but it doesn't change the truth that that happened. The world was flooded with water. And he says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." What did God promise back in Noah's time that he would not do again? And he left the token of the rainbow in the sky as the token of his promise. He will not destroy this world by water again. Does that mean there won't be local floods in places here and there at various times? No. But there's not going to be a worldwide global flood that's going to destroy mankind. That's not how the world's going to end the next time. But did God destroy it once and then leave a message for man? It happened before. It'll be different in the way it's done the next time, but there's going to be an end that comes one day when I send back my son. It is a message. And he says in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So he gives two explanations as to why some might say, well, why is it taking so long? Now, interestingly, that question was around 2,000 years ago. Well, now we've had another 2,000 years of history. The question is still there. Why hasn't it happened yet? And does the fact that it's been 2,000 more years mean, is that evidence that it won't ever occur? That God isn't going to keep his promise to send Jesus back and to bring this world to an end at some point? Not at all. What are the two reasons he gives there for us not to be caught up in that scoffing and doubt that he's going to keep his promise? Number one, what is time to God? Is it the same as our perspective of it? 2,000 years is a long time to us, but is that like 2 days with God? is not long with God. 1,000 years is one day. Number two, what is God by his nature also doing? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Is God willing to keep this world from ending, to try to reach souls as he's searching and seeing those that are seeking after him? If he finds somebody, is he going to say, I need to send my son back real quick before that person repents? Is that the nature of God? Or is he going to be trying to bring that person to him and willing to keep this world here longer to get somebody that he might be able to save them? That's the nature of God. So he gives those two reasons. And he's not slack, but he's long-suffering, because he doesn't want anyone to perish. But is there going to come a time when he's going to say, now that's it? Yes, he will keep his promise. We don't know when that day will be, as we saw Jesus himself say, but it will happen. He says in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? So what will happen to this heavens and earth? It will be gone, destroyed by fire, and there will be no place found for it after that. It's going to be over. Then verse 13 says, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Is that going to be a physical world or a spiritual and an eternal world? It's going to be spiritual. In fact, it's God's own dwelling place, as we're going to read. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Otherwise, we won't be there, is what he's teaching us. So we have to do what he says we must do in order to be in that new heavens and new earth that he's promising. It's not going to be a renewed or regenerated old heavens and earth. It's not going to be a physical place at all. This phrase, heavens and earth, why does he use that, new heavens and new earth? Well, that's a phrase denoting man's home. It's not physical, the new one. The old one, the one we're in now, is. But the new one will not be physical. It's going to be eternal. It will be where God dwells. We could look at many Old Testament scriptures that refer to heaven, the heaven of heavens, as God's dwelling place. Jesus himself said that in Matthew chapter 5 when he was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount for men not to swear by heaven or by earth, by God or anything. Swear not at all, he taught. But in verse 33 says, again, you've heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And he goes on from there. We shouldn't swear by anything, but when he says heaven, we can't swear by heaven that we're going to do something or not do something. Why shouldn't we? He says heaven is where God's throne is. Is that where God dwells? It is. In fact, in the next chapter, also part of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, after this manner, verse 9, after this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. What did Jesus say is the place where God is and where his throne is? It's in heaven. That God has a dwelling place. That dwelling place is the new heavens and new earth, where he will receive man to dwell with him forever, according to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Let's go and read there. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So we read a while ago down through verse 15 of chapter 20. We're picking up where we left off back then. What did we read about concerning that old heavens and old earth? No place was found for them. It was brought to an end. So now there's a new one, but it's not a physical one. He says there was no more sea at the end of verse 1. Verse 2, he says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So this new heavens and new earth, it is the dwelling place of God, his own tabernacle. He is willing to dwell with us, to let us come into his dwelling place for eternity. It says in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8 has the but, the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That we read about at the end of chapter 20. But look at those verses in chapter 21, those first seven verses that speak about the new heavens and new earth. God's dwelling place can be our dwelling place forever. We can be with him for eternity there in heaven, and it's not going to be like this earth. Would we rather be here or there? Do we want to have a renewed earth that we can be in, or do we want to be in that very place where God himself dwells? Now, those who want to believe that this world is still going to last forever and it's just going to be remade or remodeled, renovated, or however one you want to put it, and that we're just going to stay right here, what does that tell you about where their treasure is and where their heart is? They love the world, and they want to stay here forever. But if we love God, do we want to be here in this physical place with all the things that go along with that? Or do we want to be in that place where God is, in that place where there will be no more tears, where there's going to be no more death or sorrow, crying, pain, all those former things that are passed away, where we can be dwelling in that place of righteousness with God himself and with Jesus Christ, the King, serving him in his place forever and ever? There's no comparison to that. And what a marvelous promise and blessing that is there for us if we will do his will. It's not like this heavens and earth, and we should be thankful for that. We'll close in chapter 22, 1 through 5. I wish we had time. We could read verses 9 through 27, where it describes the city four square. We sing about that sometimes, but it gives that wonderful, marvelous description of heaven using imagery that we could relate to somewhat, because all we know, all the only kind of memory we have or any sight that we have is of physical things. If he really described, how could he describe the actual eternal home that we have never seen in terms that we could understand it? But he uses physical imagery that we can understand as symbols of the great beauty and the magnificence that will be there in God's dwelling place, where we can be if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, as he concludes chapter 21 and verse 27. So go and read that. It's worth the read. I wish we had a few more minutes and we'd go through it now. But anyway, let's look at 22 verses 1 through 5 in closing. It says, And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, there are echoes going back to the beginning of the book of the Genesis in the Bible, when man was taken out of the garden and he lost that which was there, and the tree of life that was in the midst of the garden was then guarded where he would not be able to take and eat of it. And of course, the curse was brought upon man for his sin at that time. But now he speaks of this new heavens and new earth where that tree of life will be. Will we have a right to that tree of life there if we're in that city? He says, yes, in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, in Revelation 22 still, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. So we can enter into those gates, into that city, where we can have right to that tree of life, where there's no more curse upon us. We will not leave that place. We're not going to be removed from that place. We're going to serve him and reign with him forever and ever with Christ. That's the new heavens and new earth that we are desiring to be in. But what have we seen throughout in these references? Since we're looking for that place, what manner of person should we be now so we can be there, so we can have right to enter in to the gates of that city? We need to be very concerned about how we're living and what we're doing now, so that on that day of judgment when we give account, when we're before the Lord on His throne on that day, that we can find that our name is still there in the book of life, and that we will be welcomed into that eternal city, for that to be our home forever and ever. This morning we're now extending the Lord's invitation to anyone who isn't ready for that. If you haven't become a Christian yet, you're not ready, and you need to be. You have to be a Christian to have hope of entering into that city, which requires you to obey the gospel of Christ, to repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Christ for the remission of those sins, as He says in Acts 2:38. That's how our name is written in heaven. He tells us that plainly in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you haven't been baptized into Christ yet, having repented of your sins, we're encouraging you to do that this morning so you can have hope of being in that new heavens and new earth one day. If you're a Christian, but if you've not been maintaining those good works before Him and serving Him as you should, then you have an opportunity to repent this morning so that your name will not be blotted out of the book of life, so that you too will also be in that city one day. This is an opportunity for anyone that needs to come at this time, and we ask that you would do so if that is your need right now while we stand and sing.